So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Titus, we'll kind of pick up and see where you go from here. I want to say a couple of things, and I'll say one of them after we start, I guess. The book of Titus was written between 63 and 65 A.D., as I mentioned. Paul was martyred around 65 A.D., maybe 66, but right in that arena in Rome by Nero. And so this book was written a couple of years before that, most likely from Corinth. It was written to Titus, who was on the island of Crete. And if you know where Crete is, it's a big island in the Mediterranean. It sits down below, below Greece, kind of to the west, I guess, of Turkey. And it has been an island that has been fought over for years. You know, part of the island has Turkish influence, part of the island has Greek influence. And it's been an island of a lot of battles and taking over because of the seaports. It's an island that has a lot of small cities on it. And so you see a little bit of that referenced as we go through here. And this letter was written by Paul to do two things. One was to give Titus some instructions on how to deal with the Cretans on the island of Crete. And the other one is to give him the authority, written authority by Paul, to speak for Paul in that place. And so, you know, we use, we'll talk about this in a minute, but if you know, we've heard people say that somebody is a Neanderthal. We've heard people say that they're a Cretan. Both of those come out of historical context. We're not going to talk about Neanderthals today, but we are going to talk a little bit about Cretans, because Cretans are from the island of Crete. And we term them as kind of a somebody that is ungodly, unholy, irritable, angry, fighting, somebody that's just extremely difficult to deal with. And we see a little bit of that as we go through. They get their reputation, honestly. Now, I've never been there, so I don't know whether they're still that way or not. But I suppose if you've been conquered as many times as they have, back and forth, you probably build up a little bit of irritation in your life. And so I don't know exactly why that is, but we know that's the case. Now, what do we know about Titus? What does anybody know about Titus? Anybody have any thoughts about him or what you know about him? He was a Gentile. He was. He traveled with Paul. He was probably Paul's go-to guy for difficult assignments. And I'll tell you that when we studied earlier, remember when Paul went to the Jerusalem Council, and he had started his ministry in the church to Gentiles, and two things were apparent. First of all, the church was wary of Paul, because Paul had been a persecutor of the church. He had been at the stoning of Stephen, and they were wary of him. They thought he was a Jewish plant who was trying to figure out who was in the churches, and then he would arrange to have them all killed. And so, you know, they were wary, and so Paul decided he had to go to Jerusalem and have it out with Peter and James. And that's called the Jerusalem Council, and you can read about that in Acts and see what happened. But Paul had his mission clearly, not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And of course, that upset the Jews too, because they, you know, as a general rule, they didn't like Gentiles, and they didn't think Gentiles were kind of worth the gunpowder to blow them apart. They sort of figured that God did everything for the Jew, and that everything was for the Jew. And so when Paul went, he'd collected money, and he'd had Titus collect money from Corinth to take down for the poor people of Jerusalem. If you remember the case, Jerusalem, once the church started to break away, the Jewish brethren disowned them. If you were a Jew who had become a Christian, you were disowned. They held a little funeral for you. You were not spoken to by your parents, by your brothers, your sisters. If you had a job working for a Jew, you didn't have a job anymore. And so that was a time of real destitution for those people. Now, there were some wealthy Jews, you know, who could help support the church, and they did, you know, when they became Christians. But by and large, the church in Jerusalem was a destitute church. And so Paul collected money, and he and Titus went to Jerusalem. Titus was his example of what a Gentile believer was, who was full of the Holy Spirit, yet was uncircumcised, did not follow the Jewish rule, and he used him as his prime example of what was in the Gentile world awaiting the mission that he had been sent. And Peter and James talked to them, listened to Titus, spoke to Paul, and became convinced that the Spirit was in him. And if the Spirit was in him, then God was in him. And if God was in him, then they had to be for him. And so the Jewish council turned around and said, okay, we understand and we accept the fact that Gentiles can be Christians, but don't eat meat offered to idols. It was kind of their last little thing to the Jewish law as they left. And Paul agreed to that. And so the beginning of the Gentile church, authorized by the home church in Jerusalem, was founded on the example of Titus when he went. You know, Titus, we don't know much about him, but we know that Titus was a God-fearing believer who was full of the Holy Spirit, who was full of wisdom, and was a great example to the believers of what a Gentile Christian could be. So that much we know about him. We also know that he was with Paul and with Luke during what happened in Acts. Even though his name is not mentioned there, he's closely associated with Luke and Barnabas. Some commentators actually feel like he is a relative of Luke's, maybe even his brother, but a relative of Luke, because they're both Gentiles, both deeply devout, both very much to be counted on to do the work of the Lord. And so I don't know whether that's true or not. It doesn't matter for what we're talking about. All I can say is that Paul trusted Titus. Titus proved himself worthy. The Corinthians were in bad shape, Paul sent Titus to minister. Corinthians was sin city in the old world. And if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see the sin that they dealt with. A lot of immorality, a lot of apostasy, a lot of other things creeping up to interfere with the word and witness of the Lord. And he sent Titus there to try to stem that flow and to hold back the tide of evil. Then when he went to Crete, Crete is an interesting discussion. If you go back and read in Acts about Pentecost, you will see that there were certain Cretans there who heard the gospel preached to them in their own language when Pentecost came. So the theory is that they heard the gospel, they were converted, and they went back home to Crete, and they started little churches in all these little bitty towns all over Crete. But these little churches were only as good, you know, they didn't have the deep under instruction, they didn't have the deep teaching. And so Paul went to fill the gaps in, and he spent a fair amount of time there, not nearly as much as he did in Ephesus. But when he left Titus there to fill in the gaps, to teach them what they needed to know, to teach them how to be a church, to appoint elders, to do the work of an evangelist there, to do the work that Paul couldn't stay there and do. So we know he was a Gentile. We know that Paul called him his son in the faith, which to me means, much like Timothy, he probably brought Titus to the knowledge of the Lord, and he stayed with him, and he discipled him, and he was really comfortable that he knew the teachings, and he was faithful to it all. And so he also knew that in his life, he put Christ first, regardless of the cost, just like Paul did. And so he trusted him implicitly to go do his work on his behalf. And so with that, we come to this book. And so we kind of get an idea of who he is. And we don't know much about him other than that. Bible historians say that the last word we hear of him is he is in the country of Dalmatia. If anybody knows who knows where Dalmatia is? Country of Dalmatia. Yugoslavia. It's part of Yugoslavia. Now, whether it's in Bosnia or Herzegovina or Slovenia or whatever the other little countries are that when Yugoslavia broke up, but it's up in that area. So it's north of Greece, up on that peninsula, up north of Macedonia. And it's, you know, it's a mixed bag. It was a mixed bag of people that came in from the east. It was a mixed bag of people that came from Europe. It was a mixed bag of people that came up from Rome, people that came up from Greece. It was kind of a melting pot of people. I'm sure the Dalmatian dog came from there too, but I haven't bothered to look that up. So anyway, we think of Dalmatia, we think about the dogs, right? But there's actually a country, and if you go look on a map, you'll actually see, you know, Dalmatia, and it's a region now, just like Macedonia is now a country, and it was a region before, but it's a country today. So anyway, that's where they think that Titus ended up. Now, what happened to him? I guess you have to go do research and see what church history has in store for him, but he was certainly faithful. So let's open the book to Titus, and we're going to read chapter 1. There's only three chapters here, so we'll take 3 weeks, hopefully, to get through this. Next week being a bye week because we won't have Sunday school. Last time I taught this was in 05. I've got my little note here. So it's been about 6 years, and it was a good review for me, too. So let's take a look at the first four verses, and then we're going to come back and talk about them, because these four verses are very, very full of meaning. And as I've mentioned to you many times, Paul is the master of the run-on sentence. So the first four verses are one big sentence. And so we'll have to read them as a group to kind of keep the thoughts together. So Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to life through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Like all of Paul's letters, this starts with not only who it's written to, but Paul lays out himself and what his authority is to speak. And he's doing that for two reasons. One is just to reinforce that, but the second one is, when this letter is read in the Cretan churches, it also enforces that he has given this to Titus, so that Titus is empowered by Paul to preach this word, to give this testimony. So it's kind of interesting. And he really covers a lot of things in here. And Paul, a servant of God, yours may say a slave of God, yours may say a bondservant of God. The word servant here is the word doulos. You've heard us talk about that. That really means a bond slave or a bond servant. And it really means one who's fully dedicated to his master. So this means Paul, a fully dedicated servant of God. And so he's really saying that his master is God. It's not himself. It's not his ministry. It's not, his comfort. It's not his wealth. It's none of that. It's the service that he gives to God. He's fully, fully committed to God. This whole first paragraph is about commitment. So we'll kind of go through that if we can. So Paul, a servant fully committed to God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means someone who is sent. It means a messenger. The word apostolos means a servant or messenger. And one who is sent like an ambassador who speaks for another. And so he says not only is he a servant of the Lord, but he has been sent by God and empowered with authority to speak for God. So an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, again, for the faith. So he's not only committed to the Lord, to God, he's committed to Christ, and he's committed as an apostle to do what he's called to do. So he's committed to the mission of the Lord. He's committed to the faith. He's committed of God's elect, and he's committed to the knowledge of the truth. All those things are Paul's commitments that he's laying out for Titus to speak to these men and women who are members of these churches in Crete. And so I think it bears interesting thing to us when we look at what our commitment is. You know, is our commitment to come occasionally? Is our commitment to, you know, give occasionally? Is our commitment to speak up occasionally? Is our commitment to, defend the word of the Lord, to be an apologist for God? What do we view our commitment as? Because Paul while specially called by God, understood that he was really no different than us, except his call was to be an apostle, his call was to be an evangelist, his call was to be a missionary. But each of us has a call. We've talked about that before. What is your call, and what are you committed to? Paul's committed to be a servant of God. He's committed to be an apostle or messenger of God. He's committed to the faith. He's committed to God's children, the elect. He's committed to the knowledge of the truth. That is, he's committed to spread the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And the way you do that is you do it through the Word of God. You do it through reading and understanding and being conversant with the truth of God. And why do you do that? Because it says it leads to godliness. I mean, don't we all, if the truth be known, don't we all want to live a godly life? Don't we all want to live a life where God would say, well done, my good and faithful servant? Or do we want God to say, boy, you made it in by the skin of your teeth? You know, some of us are going to hear that, but we don't want to hear that. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And the way we do that is the godliness that we're called to, the purity that God has called us to, the task that God has called us to. And he says, it leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. You know, is our faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life? Or what? What does it rest on? You know, we talked about this morning, Vicki and I talked about, you know, our commitments and our beliefs. And what is our commitment and our belief? Do we really believe that God is who he said he was? Do we really believe that this is the Word of God? Do we really believe that this is the infallible Word of God? Not as it's translated, but in its original intent. Do we really believe that God inspired this book from Genesis through Revelation? I won't add maps to that, but Genesis to Revelation. Do we really believe that if we read this book, the Holy Spirit will tell us what we need to know about it? Do we really believe that if we have faith in this and we trust it to be God's word, do we really believe that we should act on that and do what God has called us to do? Do we really believe that obedience is important to the Word of God? I mean, that's something that goes through my mind, and I hope it goes through yours, because I think all of us probably, if we did the old accountant's T chart where we put the pluses and minuses on and the chart's heading was, you know, why do we do what we do for God? What would the plus, why would we do the things we do? And why do we do the things that we know God doesn't approve of? Well, you know, why is the negative list long? Do we think God doesn't care? Do we think God doesn't pay attention? Do we think God doesn't think that we're sinning if we don't do what he's called us to do? I don't know. I mean, I offer that just for your own edification, because those are the things that haunt me. It's not whether I read the Bible. It's not whether I commit any of the sins of the Ten Commandments. But am I really doing what God has asked me to do? Am I really doing and being faithful to what he's asked me to do? Me personally. Not you, but me. Am I being faithful? And I think every one of us needs to ask that question about ourselves. Because I think until we do that, we're living in denial. We're living with our head in a bag, and we're not paying attention to what God is saying to us. You know, we're trying to just skate by and live in the world. And he's setting the situation up for Titus to just be aware of who God is and the commitment that Paul has for him. And then he says, which God, who does not lie, so if he doesn't lie, then this book is not lies. What he's promised before the beginning of time. And, you know, we read in here about the time where God created. We read in here about the time after time ends, which is the time of eternity. And so all of that is under God's purview, and all of that is true if we believe that. And even in God's timing, he brought his word to light. And how did he bring it to light? He brought it to light through the preaching of the word. And Paul says, in his case, it's the preaching entrusted to him. Paul says, you know, preach the word, all the word. All the word is profitable for instruction and teaching and exhortation and learning about the Lord. None of it is given because God doesn't want us to read it. It's all given for a purpose, and we need to read it and know it. And in his view was he was called to preach that word. And then he says, and by the command of God our Savior. You know, Paul felt like the command to go and preach and go and teach was his command. And he felt like he got it directly from Christ when he was stopped on that road to Damascus. And Christ spoke to him and said, why are you persecuting me? You know, I want you to go to the Gentiles in my name. Paul had a direct command from God. I think we get that too. We get that in our calling. We get it in our, when we pray to the Lord and ask for his guidance, we get that calling. We may not have the blinding light. We may not be on the road to Damascus. But all of us have that Spirit of God that speaks to us if we listen, if we pay attention, if we ask for confirmation. You know, if we attempt to do what the Bible lays out, God will confirm and reaffirm those things. And so he is basically setting the stage for Titus. He says to Titus, my true son, true means my true in the faith, legitimate son. So he really believes that Titus is his true spiritual son in the faith, and in our common faith. Do we have a common faith? Do we all believe the same thing? I hope we do. But what I hope we believe is what this book teaches us, not what we've heard, not what we grew up. I've told you this story before, but it's worth telling again. My sister was going with this guy a few years ago, and we were over at Vicky's mom and dad's, and we were having a conversation about something biblical. I don't remember what it was. And we were talking about something, and talking about the stories of the Bible. And this guy said, you know, I remember when I was taught Sunday school by the nuns. You know, they used the example of the three little pigs. And he went on to tell his story. And I said, well, you know, the three little pigs is not in the Bible. He said, well, it's got to be in the Bible. That's what they taught. You know, and that's an absurd reality to those of us that read the Bible. But if you don't read the Bible, you can believe anything's in it because you haven't checked it out yourself. And, you know, just for those of you, the three little pigs is not in the Bible. So the blow your house down may have some good moral things, but it's not biblical truth. It may be experiential truth. And I say that because all of us need to know the truth of the Bible. We need to have our view of the world based on what the biblical worldview is, not some worldview taught by your mother, cleanliness. Well, I mean, there are some proverbs that come close to that, but you know, we need to have some things in our mind that are biblical. You know, not what the world teaches, not even what our church dogma is, because you know the two biggest people Christ fought against were the rules and regulations of the law taken precedent over God's Spirit, and the fact that the Pharisees were the most learned spiritual people of the time. And he says to any of us, if you don't have more faith than a Pharisee, you'll never get to heaven. So it's not the works, it's not the fulfilling all the 10 million laws. It's different than that according to Christ. And so, you know, who do you listen to? Who do you believe? What do you believe? And my belief, based on the spiritual lens, when I look at a situation, I try to put on the glasses of the whole Bible that says, is this biblical? And if I don't know the answer to that, I go try to figure it out. Because if biblical instruction is there, I want to have my thoughts based on what the biblical instruction is. If it's not there, then I'm comfortable saying, well, you know, that may be true, it may not be, but it's not biblical, so I don't hang it as eternal truth. It may be a truth that we live by, the things our mothers taught us, you know, but it may not be biblical truth, and there's a difference in those things. And then he says, grace and peace from God, the Father, in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Grace and peace. Grace is a gift of God. Peace is a blessing from God. And from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So he gives kind of a combination blessing. And then he goes on in verse 5 to tell Titus why he's there and what he wants him to do. And let me read verse 5 first, then we'll go on with some of the others. Verse 5 says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And we're going to talk a little bit about what an elder is, but Paul left them there for two reasons. One is the work that they were doing was unfinished. He hadn't finished doing the teaching that he needed to teach. He hadn't finished setting up the things within the church that needed to be set up. And he had not done the work of appointing elders. Now, elder, remember we talked about when we studied Timothy, we won't go into all of it again, but an elder traditionally is an older man who's been a Christian for a long time, who is not subject to a lot of the fits of anger and all that kind of stuff, but has a reasoned thought process to what he does, provides advice, provides teaching, provides other things within the church. And it's important to have those people. Now, whether you call them elders, or whether they're called deacons, or whether they're called ministers, or whether they're just members of the church, you know, we all have people we go to for advice, biblical advice. And whether they're a pastor, or whether they're a Sunday school teacher, or whether they're a deacon, or whether they're just somebody that we know is a godly person and has wisdom, we seek those people out. That's who the elders are in a church. And so, you know, there are churches that have elder form of governments, and there are churches that don't. But all of us have an elder position within the church. Whether it's formally called that or whether it isn't is not as important, is that those people be there to be the backbone of the church. Because without that, you really don't have the structure in the body of the church to keep the church from falling away. And, you know, we see some Baptist churches have elders, some do not. Some call their board of deacons elders, some do not. Some think that they have ministers who function in the role of elders, and some, you know, have formal elders. But whoever they are in a church, it's really a position not of an office, but it's more of a position of who and what you are as opposed to a title that you have. And he goes on to say what an elder must be. He says, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So an elder must be somebody who is himself blameless. In other words, it's not that he's never committed anything wrong. It's just that in the sight of God, he's confessed his sins. He's sought to do better. He's blameless before God because he's prayed up. He's confessed up. He's confessed his sins to a brother and sister if he's done something to them. Husband of but one wife. Again, this is not a teaching about divorce. It's a teaching about one wife at a time. And it's also a teaching about not having a wife and a mistress on the side. It's about being faithful to the institution that God has called them to, and the institution of marriage. And it says, whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And we saw in Timothy that if an elder is going to be a respected elder within the church, he really must have control over his own family, because if he doesn't, how can he be expected to have control or wisdom to the church? And, you know, we as congregations today don't give this as much power as we used to, because, you know, children will be children. We always joke about the preacher's kid being the worst in the church. And to some degree, that's because, you know, they may have strictness at home, whatever. I don't know exactly why that is. But then on the other case, Daryl's a preacher's kid, and you know Daryl's as good as gold. I say that even though Linda's gone back upstairs. So, you know, Daryl is a preacher's kid, and we know there's a lot of preacher's kids that turn out to be wonderful men and women of God. So really the substance of that has to do with what you teach them, and not what they do immediately, but do they come back, do they believe, do they fall back in line with what God has taught. And then he says in verse 7, since an overseer, again, an overseer is a special word in Greek. It's a word episkopos, and it doesn't necessarily imply a title, although in the Episcopal and Anglican churches, they do have an episcopal form of government, you know, where they have bishops and overseers and so forth, and they use it as a literal title. But if you're an overseer, you're entrusted with God's work, and you must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. All these are pretty self-evident. You don't want somebody who's responsible to the church to be looked at in the community and somebody say, man, if that's what a Christian is, count me out. You know, they'll do anything for a buck. You know, they'd steal from their mother for a buck. Or, you know, they say one thing on Sunday and they do something else on Monday. There's more colorful ways of saying that, but you know, there's a lot of people that are like that. Well, those people really shouldn't be leaders in the church because they cast a bad view on the church, and that's really what he's saying. Not overbearing just means they're not, if you look at the early church, especially the early what I would call Anglican or Catholic church that went up through Europe, the deacons and archdeacons and all those people were viciously cruel to people, and they believed that their rule, they were the authority of God to mete punishment on everybody else. And if they didn't like you, they would have anything you did, they'd call it out in front. But if they liked you, they'd let it pass. Or they'd, for $50, they'd sell you an indulgence to do whatever you wanted to do. That's overbearing. That's something the church really should never have tolerated, but we did. Not quick tempered. It doesn't mean a flash of occasional anger. It just means somebody with a short fuse. That if you look at them the wrong way, they'll give you a hard time. Overbearing. Short tempered. Not given to drunkenness. The word here really means not having wine as your constant companion. It doesn't mean that you can't have a drink, because Paul tells Timothy not to do that, but it does mean that you don't let it control your behavior. You don't let it get away from you. You don't give in to the power that it has over us. Not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, all those things are pretty self-evident. So he said what you shouldn't be, and then he says, verse 8, what you should be hospitable. In other words, love people, care about people, think about people. One who loves what is good, praise things that are good. Don't just pick on the bad things, but praise the things that are good. Who is self-controlled. If you're not self-controlled, then you're out of control, and that's never good. The word mild, when we see mild as one of the gifts of the Spirit, the word mild really means angry when you need to be angry, or meek really, means angry when you need to be angry, and gentle when you need to be gentle. Having that balance in your own life to know where the line is, when to call out your righteous indignation, and when to have a gentle word with somebody. That's a balanced approach. That's what meek means, and we don't think of meek that way. We think of meek as Casper Milquetoast, never saying anything to anybody. That's really not the biblical term for me. And he's not saying that here. He's really saying be self-controlled. Upright. Yours may say righteous. Upright really does mean righteous. It means stand up for what you believe. Think about and be stand up for what you believe. Holy. The word here is not the normal word hagios, which means holy or set apart. But it's a word, and I can't remember the Greek word. There's one letter difference. It's hazios or something like that. And it means devout. So yours may say devout, but I would make a little pencil note that word holy really means devout. It also means set apart. But if you're set apart by God to be who you are, you need to be devout. You need to be focused on what God has called you to do and be focused on doing the things he's called you to do. And discipline kind of goes back with self-control. So if God's called you to do certain things, be disciplined about it and do what he's called you. He says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught. Hold firmly to the faith. If you don't know the faith, it's hard to hold firm to a faith you don't understand. But if you do understand it, you need to hold firm to it. And we can talk about all sorts of things, and we can speculate about why God does this, or why God does this, or, is God, does a just God really expect people to obey him? Did the flood really happen? Did God actually create the world in 7 days, or is it 7 periods of time? We can have a lot of arguments about that, a lot of theological arguments. But the fact is, if it's written in the book, we have to accept as best we understand what it is, because if we don't, then we're setting ourselves up as the judge of what is and what isn't accurate in the book. And we really have no capability to do that, because the experience we have in the world doesn't give us the view to know what is true in the world of God and what is true, whether God can do. What's available by physics today doesn't mean the God who created physics can't do something beyond physics. He can speak the world into existence. He can speak the world out of existence. He can speak, angels to fall. He can speak a lot of different things. And if we accept that in a simple manner, and don't get caught up in all the physical side of it. We've got a pure conscience before the Lord, and we can believe what he says. And that's really what he's talking. Hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. Sound doctrine really means correct doctrine. It really means correct theology. It really means understanding the mind of God and being able to communicate that to another. And refute those who oppose it. And again, it doesn't mean argue. You can never argue anybody into the kingdom of God. But what you've got to do is you've got to say something like, you know, I understand. And I understand if we look at it from our human perspective, that may be what it is. But if you really think God is real, and you really think God can do anything, and he has all the power in the world, why can't you believe God can do this or God can do that? And once you get over that hurdle, you can begin to accept some of the things in the Bible that we don't understand. And he says in verse 10, for there are many rebellious people. He's talking about Cretans now. There are many rebellious people, mere talkers, yours may say something different, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. In Crete, there was a large Jewish, former Jewish community, what they called Judaizers, who had come to know the Lord. Crete was one of the places where the Jews fled, after, 70 AD. They fled there to get away from the Roman persecution. But many Jews lived there, and they had Jewish synagogues, so it was a safe place for them to go. So there were a lot of them there, and some of them converted, but they were big on trying to make you become a Jew before you became a Christian. You know, that was their theology, that's what they believed. And he says, they're the worst. They're rebellious people. They rebel against the Word of God. They're mere talkers. Anybody, what is your saying that says mere talkers? Anything different there?
Vain talkers and deceivers.
Vain talkers and deceivers. It means people that speak empty words. You know, we always joke about Texans, and they'll talk about one Texan versus another, and they'll say, one Texan is all hat and no cattle. Well, what that means is, he's a big talker, but he's got no cattle. You know, and that's what it means here. They're a big talker, but they got no action. They talk a big game, but they actually don't do anything. And, you know, we use these same colloquialisms today, you know, for various groups. There's a lot of other funny Texas sayings, but we won't go into those. But you know, they all speak about people who speak a big game, yet don't have the deed to go along with it. You probably have a few, Norm, about other Texas things, and I do too. I haven't lived there 10 years, but mere talkers and deceivers. Deception is one of the things that keys us into what's happening in the world today, but it's been around forever. People that deceive and try to take you away from, you know, God's belief. And I thought this was such a short chapter. I'm going to try to make it through. He says, they must be silenced. Your book, your translation may say they must be muzzled. Muzzled is a good acronym for it because it doesn't mean you banish them or throw them out of the church. It does mean you refute them. When they say something, you refute them. You refute them by biblical authority. And it must be silenced. Why? Because they are ruining the whole household by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So they're trying to make money off of teaching things that people want to hear. And boy, is that no different than today. If you turn on any of the what I would call Christian television, you'll see a lot of, I don't know any other word for it, but they're fake preachers. You know, they're on there for their own gain. They're preaching something that people want to hear, desperately want to hear. And, you know, if you'll just send them money, they'll pray for you. If you'll do this, they'll pray for you. You know, if you'll support their ministry, then God will heal you. You know, there's a lot of things that go on in the name of God that are not biblical, but they are really and purely for the power and gain of those who are in the business. I remember, and I've made this comment before, I think a very profound statement by George Burns. It says, a movement starts out by a few dedicated people, then it becomes a big business, and then it becomes a racket. And I don't care what movement you put in it. I mean, think about for a minute, again, this is just a generalization, but think about the race business today. When it started by Martin Luther King, it was not a racket. He believed it, and he taught it, and he lived it. Today, it's a racket. It moved to a big business, Now it's a racket. They use it to get money. They use it to get power. They use it to extort people. And so it's become a racket. And that's the way movements become, if people do not police them. And in some ways, the Jesus movement is no different. The Jesus movement has become a movement of people that you want to get into spirituality. But oh, by the way, to do it, you have to be a member of our flock, because we're the ones that have the true knowledge. The rest of these people, you know, they're not really going to go to heaven because they don't really know the Lord, or they don't know the second blessing we know, or they don't know whatever. And none of that is biblical. You know, I'm not going to preach on that, but none of that is biblical. You've got to understand the biblical reality, and that's what he's talking about here. These people have to be silenced because they lead people astray. They take them away from the true gospel of the world. And it's rampant in the church today. It's rampant. And sometime we'll talk about apostasy, because I think that's where we are today. He says, even one of their own prophets, these are the people of Crete, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Then he says in 13, this testimony is true. So Cretans had a pretty low view of, the world had a pretty low view of Cretans. And you have to ask yourself, if that's the case, yet Paul sent Titus to go minister to them. Paul sent Titus to live among them. Paul sent Titus to reprove them and encourage them and try to bring them back to the Lord. There's nobody, regardless of who they are, how they act, how sinful they are, that's beyond the reach of the Lord. And we may not be called to go live among them, but we are called to speak out. We are called to say our piece. We are called to defend the gospel. And Isaiah and Ezekiel, and I don't remember the verses offhand, there's both. You look up Watchmen in your concordance, but both of them have verses regarding Watchmen, and they talk about the Lord says, I put the Watchmen on the wall, and the Watchmen on the wall is to ring the alarm and sound the alarm and tell people that there's something coming that they got to be careful about. And so God has called people to be watchmen in all generations. And some are to preach for the second coming. Some are to preach to salvation. Some are to teach the deep truths of the gospel. But we're all called to be a watchman in some area and to give our account before the Lord. And that's powerful. And so he's called Titus to be his watchman there and to speak against and to teach those powerful things to the Lord. He says, therefore, rebuke them sharply so they will be sound in the faith. Don't, you know, when they wander off the path, call them back. Don't let them wander off the path. Don't say, I'll get to it next week, or they'll come back. I know that's wrong, but it's not worth the effort to rebuke them. Rebuke them in love, but rebuke them and bring them back to the path, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to the Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. You know, we're all subject to following the whims of people who talk to us. And, you know, many times we'll be on a subject and, the term red herring is something that if you were being chased, you would wipe something like a red herring across the trail. So the dogs who were following your trail would suddenly sense the red herring and take off on another trail. They'd be distracted. Well, there are red herrings all over the Christian world where people try to pull us off track, try to pull us away from the things of God. And he's saying that if you stay pure, if you stay focused, if you stay on the truth, then you'll be less likely to be pulled away. And if you are, then another brother or sister needs to come to you and bring you back to the truth, pull you back. And that's something we're all called to do. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupt and do not believe, nothing is pure. This is an interesting statement, and it really calls us to be pure of heart. You know, if we're pure of heart, we look and see people the way God sees them. We don't necessarily see them the way they are. We see them because of the potential that God has in them. And we should never walk away from somebody because we don't like them, because they don't look the way we look, or they don't act the way we look, or they don't smell the way we like, or we don't, whatever the little human criterias are that we use to X people off of our list, we ought to be pure in thought, pure in mind. They are God's child, and God loves them. And we ought to be willing to stand up and do the same for them that we would do for somebody else. who meets our criteria. We ought to be pure at heart about that. Because if we're corrupt at heart, then there's nobody that meets our standard. There's nobody that's worthy of the work that we should do. Yeah, I would go talk to her, but, you know, she does this. I would go talk to her, but she doesn't like me. She wouldn't listen to anything I say. I would go talk to him, but, you know, I'm busy. I'll do it next week. You know, I think it's kind of he's really telling Titus here, these people are all Cretans, okay? Remember that. You're not going to like a lot of them, but be pure in heart. Look at them the way God looks at them. Look at them the way I've called you to go talk to them. And I think that's a word for all of us today. You know, we don't have much trouble with that in this church. You know, we a lot of people come here from all walks of life. But there are some walks that are not represented well here. And I don't know whether that's because there's none around in the county. But if they were and they came here, would we welcome them? Would we witness to them? Would we invite them to Sunday school? Would we love them the way we love each other? We should. And we must, really, if we're going to be about what God has called us to be. And he says, in fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. So if you're impure, not only your conscience, in other words, not only do you not think it matters, but in your own mind you've convinced yourself that it doesn't matter. And I think a lot of people are that way. You know, we've so honed ourselves to look away from things we don't like so that we're not bothered by it. You know, when the TV comes on, you know, one of the ways they get us to give to causes is they run somebody by who is poor and they live in a third world country and they show us the desperate situation that they're in. And we see that. And when we see it, it's hard to ignore it. So what do? We don't look at it because we don't want to see it. Because if we see it, we'll be pricked to the heart to do something about it. And so, those commercials, we ignore those. We throw the letters away. We, you know, do all that thing. Now, in the same token, they play on our sympathies by sending them to us. But we ought to be sensitive enough to recognize that the world doesn't live the way we walk, the way we live here. You know, who we count in poverty today would be counted as wealthy people in many parts of the world. You know, and I don't care where it is, whether it's in South America or Mexico or in Africa or in the Middle East or in some, you know, countries, in Asia, there are people that are really, really poor. And they're poor in spirit, not only poor in, you know, in physical things. And we ought to care about them, not only for the goods and salvation, the pure drinking water and the food, but we ought to care about them also for their salvation. And then he finishes this by saying, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You know, we never want to be in that category. We never want to be considered by God unfit for the message we've given, unfit for the call He's given us. And I don't know how God looks at us. I'm sure He looks at us with some joy and with some disappointment for who we are and what we do. You know, because none of us are totally pleasing to God. You know, we're not obedient. We're not knowledgeable of the truth. We're not witnesses to Him in our community. We don't work to do the things He wants us to do. But He never expects us to be perfect. We're not perfect clones. The only one perfect is Him. But He does expect us to be obedient. He does expect us to try. And He does expect us to ask for forgiveness where we failed, and to thank Him for the things He's done for us, and to be a grateful people who try our best to help others in need. And that's His call to Titus, and I think it's His call to us too. He's going to start out next week to talk about, you know, what He's got to teach to various groups, and hopefully something will come out of that, you know, we can all cling on to. But go back and read Titus chapter 1, short chapter, and just try to think about your own life and what you do. It's kind of humbling because we're all guilty of not doing the things God has called us to do very well, and we need to do it. So, anybody have any comments or questions? Anything jump out at you that we didn't cover? Okay, so I'll just remind you, sign up today if you can for one of the classes if you're going to be able to make it, and let's have a quick prayer so you get up there before the service starts. Lord, thank You for this time. Thank You for the words that Paul has written to Titus. Thank You, Lord, for the words they speak to us today as we live among those that are not Christians and we live with our own inadequacies and our own failures. Lord, we ask that You would call us to task, call us back to the things You've given us,
Call us back to the action and to the calling you've given us. And Lord, help us be faithful and trustworthy and obedient. Lord, we pray for the service to come, for the pastor as he speaks, for the music and all that goes on in the service. Lord, may it be a worshipful experience that honors you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.